Please be seated. We're going to turn to the Bible now and read from Romans chapter 12. Paul gave us a quick overview of the first 11 chapters of Romans, and the beginning of chapter 12 starts with the word therefore. This is Romans 12, 1 to 8, and it's on page 1139 in the Church Bibles. But I'm actually, to set the scene again, I'm going to read from verse 33 of 11, which you have heard in last, at least a couple of times in the last two or three weeks. So Romans 11 and 12. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is in serving, let him serve. If it is in teaching, let him teach. If it is in encouraging him, let him encourage. If it is in contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is in leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is in showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
Morning. Let's just pray first. Father God, we thank you for Romans and for all the ways that you speak to us through it. And I pray, Lord, now that you would take the words that I've prepared, God, anything that's from you, that it would stick in our hearts, God, and anything that's not from you, we would just forget it. Amen. Good morning again. We're continuing our series in Romans, and we've entered into the section of the letter where Paul starts to describe the practical outworkings of following Jesus in real life. Now, everyone knows how simple that is to work out, but nonetheless, Paul has seen fit to give us a few pointers. If anybody doesn't know me, my name's Tom. I'm here at Fairfield on the staff team, in charge of the evangelism. And I've called this sermon, if the clicker works, bingo, Surrender, Rewire, Inspire. And I hope that kind of helps us to get to grips with the flow of what Paul is saying in these eight verses. Now, as we've already heard, when it comes to looking at the Bible, you've probably heard people say, if you see a therefore, you should ask, what's it there for? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. There's no exception. Our passage begins with a giant therefore, as everybody's been saying. And Tony said a couple of weeks ago that the preacher would draw attention to this. And so in a rare moment of brilliance, I took note, and I thought I'd go for it. Paul has just spent the last 11 chapters unpacking the gospel of the gospel, unpacking Romans. And we spent a good chunk of 2011 preaching our way through it, if you can remember that far back. And you may have heard me mention before the Roman road, which I think is a helpful way to summarize some of the message of Romans up to this point. And it attempts to give you verses from within Romans to help you kind of consider and explain, partly to yourself and partly to other people, who needs salvation, why we need salvation, how God provides salvation, how we receive salvation, and what the results of salvation are. If anybody wants a copy of this, it's up on the members area of the church website. And if you don't know what salvation means, please let me take you out for a cup of coffee. But for now, suffice to say, Paul has unpacked the complexities of the gospel for the past 11 chapters, and the whole opening section ends in this hymn of praise to God. And so when we come to our therefore, Paul is saying, in light of the rescue that I've just been telling you about, that God has provided for us, in view of his faithfulness to his promises, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, I reckon there's a sermon series packed into that one verse. And perhaps the density of it robs it of its meaning for us. Or perhaps the familiarity of it does. So we're going to dwell on this a little together this morning. And I just want to draw attention first to the basis on which we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. It seems like a throwaway comment by Paul, but he says in view of God's mercy. So that's in view of God's mercy. Not in view of our religious obligations, not in view of our Fairfield membership, not in view of us trying to save face, not in view of doing what our spouses or our families tell us to do, but in view of God's actions. And neither is it in view of God's propensity towards random anger and a masochistic killjoy streak, but in view of God's mercy shown to us by Paul in the past 11 chapters in Christ's death and resurrection. Now, Tony, again, is in my sermon a lot this week, apparently, but he hit me between the eyes a couple of weeks ago, figuratively speaking, when he reminded us that the response to God's grace is the response to God's grace that defines the actions of the church. The actions of the church are not in order to be good enough or impressive enough. The message we're to give out to people who aren't Christians yet is not, Hey everyone, come and learn to be good, just like we are, but I've been shown mercy, and you can be shown mercy as well. It's quite a massive failure when the church gives out a message and it's received in the way of the former and not the latter. And so in view of the fact that Christ has already or still offers us rescue from the powers of hell, both now and after we die, through this lens, do we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, a response to God's mercy and nothing else? But, hang on a second. Because as we continue, let's have another look at what Paul tells us to do in view of God's mercy. To offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That's not massively relevant, I just enjoyed it, so I put it out there. But considering what a good portion of the hearers of this letter would have been Jews, this statement must have turned some heads or raised some eyebrows or whatever else you want to think. Let me remind you of some of the finer points of the Jewish sacrificial system which God put in place. Let's take, for example, the first instructions in Leviticus for the sacrifice of an animal for the burnt offering. From the first chapter and verse 5, picture if you will, slaughter a bull and sprinkle its blood all over the altar, on every side. Verse 6, skin it and cut it into lots of little pieces. Verse 8, burn all the pieces, including the head and the fat on the altar. Verse 9, wash all the innards and burn those as well. God's pleased with that. What are we left with? Nothing. So what are you talking about, Paul? Is he in some way instructing us to commit some kind of spiritual suicide? Well, I think potentially I've overcooked the terminology there. But in some ways he is. And in other ways he isn't, of course. But in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 8, 13, he says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And obviously this chimes with Luke 9, 24, where Jesus also says, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you will save it. So the message that Paul gives his hearers is that in view of the mercy of God, we offer him everything we have and everything we are into his service, putting to death those elements of our characters that are automatically disobedient to God. And we've all got them. But Paul says, hold nothing back. Allow yourself to be totally available. Surrender completely. Who's up for that this morning? I mean, is there anyone here thinking, yeah, everything and anything. Take everything I have, Lord. I'm completely available. Use me in whatever way you like. I have moments in my life where I think that, and I hope that's kind of bubbling away under the surface. But sometimes I'm thinking that within the apparent safety of it, not really seeming necessary. Do you see what I mean? But I also find it kind of sad when this kind of challenge is only wheeled out when you're at a youth conference or something and it's all very exciting and everybody's up for everything. Because we're not really supposed to surrender everything we have until we're beyond our teens and we're mature enough to realise that this isn't practical. There's actually nothing practical about being alive and dead at the same time. But that's the deal. That's the deal for us Christians. Dead to the stuff that destroys us, alive to the voice and commands of God that bring us fullness and transform the world. But because we don't know what it means in practice, we don't want to dwell on it. We imagine instead that our lives are better or at least fine the way that they are with ourselves totally in control. And we don't want to think it through, or maybe we don't have the opportunity. So, this morning, I just wanted to take a second. What would it mean for you in your life, in your current circumstances, to surrender to God completely? To offer your body as a living sacrifice? It'll be the same for a lot of us. It'll be very different for all of us at the same time. So I'm actually going to sit down for a couple of minutes. And I'd like you, just where you are, to pray and ask God this question. What does this mean for me right now? And maybe you want to speak to a member of the prayer team after the service. So let's just pray for a couple of minutes. It's kind of tough to think about, isn't it? And Paul presumably knows he said something with pretty huge implications. Because in the next verse, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, spend time with God to get your head around it. Don't just leave your brain in a jar and throw yourself on some altar of blind submission. Giving ourselves wholly to God, as Paul suggests in verse 1, I reckon is actually impossible, unless we allow our minds to be changed and renewed by him. I'm always challenged by this instruction in 1 Peter 1:13, to prepare your minds for action. I think that's the most important thing we can do, prepare our mindset. Now, I watched a Christmas special of a show called The Wrong Mans recently. Did anybody see this? It's basically the guy on the left is works for the council, and the guy on the right is a janitor or a caretaker, and they basically get caught up in this terrorist threat, and they have to save the world and things. It's absolutely ridiculous. But James Corden's character, he said in this Christmas special, what the mind believes, the body achieves. And that's just before he tries to prove his point by swimming the English Channel in winter with no training. And he fails, of course. But I think there's some truth in what he says. I found it out myself a little bit when I tried to climb the three highest mountains in England in 24 hours with no training. And I did manage it, but I couldn't walk for 3 days afterwards. But also, I think the opposite is true. Your mind will hold you back from all kinds of things, especially the things of God, because conformity to the pattern of this world is our default. For example, I would much rather, please don't think any less of me, but I'd much rather grab the last roast potato before anybody else does. And if one of them is particularly crispy, you can be sure it'll be on my plate before anybody else's, right? Whether that's learnt behaviour or some kind of manifestation of original sin, I don't know. But it's definitely the opposite of considering others better than myself. Philippians 2, 3. Now, of course, our spiritual lives don't stand or fall on what we do about roast potatoes. But our problem is that our minds more easily submit to our cultures and their familiarities and their chemical urges rather than to God or to each other. It's our default to spend our lives pleasing ourselves and looking out for our own interests. But Christ calls us here to something higher. He calls us to have our minds rewired beyond conformity to the world towards this process of renewal that puts other people first, as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And one of the things Paul says he does is to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Again, I wonder what this would mean for you. What is there in your thought life that needs to be renewed? In what areas are you stuck in the habit of conforming to the pattern of this world to please yourself? In case you've just thought of like 900 different things or one like seemingly insurmountable thing and it's all a bit overwhelming, we've got to notice that Paul says, be transformed. Not to transform ourselves, because we can't renew our own minds. But we can allow God to renew them. And then, as faith turns into action, decide to conform to the pattern of his kingdom. Maybe I should begin by making sure the crispiest roast potato goes to somebody else. But the next thing Paul says has caused me a bit of trouble in the past. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, that sounds pretty good to me. How often have we thought to ourselves, what's God's will for my life? What should I be doing now, or next, or generally? I don't really know. And in the past, and probably in the present to an extent, in my search for this answer to this question, I've read the verses, and I've imagined, even maybe hoped, for this kind of mechanical process. You know, I like the sound of finding out what God's will is, so I'll pray once, or maybe twice, and I'll really, really mean it. And then God will just transform me. And then I'll know his will for definite, and then I'll definitely do it, and then everyone, you know, goes home happy. Transformation in, will of God out. Wouldn't that be simple? But I doubt anybody has ever followed this method with any success. The reason being, is completely devoid of any relationship and engagement with God. It's kind of the opposite of what the Bible says he wants. We're tempted to go for transformation in, will of God out, because this is a process we're totally in charge of ourselves. Self-dependency is our thing. Instead, I think testing and approving what God's will is part of our transformation. That is the renewal of our minds. Genuinely seeking God and saying, what do you want for my life? Regardless of what I think I want, or regardless of my circumstances right now, or regardless of what I think I should take with me, what are those areas that I need to put to death? And what are those areas that you are saying are important? Renewal of our minds and discerning God's will are a process that lead and feed into one another. Now, of course, they're made possible by prayer, Bible reading, loving God, and loving your neighbour as yourself. But before it only gets kind of theoretical, Paul gives us a very practical example of the outworking of this in his current context. In verse 3, his first instruction to the church in Rome, you're going to love this, is not to be big-headed. I just couldn't resist putting that out there. Instead, they're to think of themselves with sober judgment according to the faith they've been given. We were shown a few weeks ago by Chris Wigram that Paul is speaking into a context where boasting is a huge problem. But notice, and I love this, how Paul addresses the problem. In another seemingly throwaway comment, Paul says, by the grace given me, I say to you. Paul doesn't say, you guys think you're great, don't you? you know, that really makes me and Jesus sick. You know, just before he gives the church a bit of a kick up the bum, he says, I'm in the same boat as you are. And I can only say this because I've been given grace, just like you have. I'm not trying to be spiritually superior. I'm just trying to give you a loving instruction from a level playing field. There's this fine line between criticism and accountability, and I think Paul walks it perfectly in acknowledging first that he's just as much a recipient of God's grace. Maybe we need to think that through in the times when we've got something true to say. But these are the practical outworkings of the rewiring in the church in Rome. Surrender, rewire, don't boast. What is it for us here at Fairfield? Surrender, rewire, don't hide your faith. Surrender, rewire, forgive that person for that thing that happened 20 years ago or last week. There are real life implications for allowing God to renew your mind. Because what the mind believes, the body achieves. Prepare your minds for action. We're sometimes reluctant to allow God to do it because we know we're going to have to change. Last little thing I want to draw out here. Paul mentions sober judgment in verse 3. He tells them to stop boasting, to think of themselves in sober judgment. But just for us to think about, I reckon sober judgment works the other way around as well. These guys shouldn't have thought of themselves more highly than they ought. I think the opposite is true. Don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought. Don't imagine God can't use you or doesn't want to use you or you've somehow blown it or, you know, I'm a lost cause. Load of rubbish. Maybe if Paul hadn't thought of himself with sober judgment, we wouldn't have a massive chunk of the New Testament. So, I'm going to run. I need to be quick. I've got one more thing to say. I think it's important. Paul instructs us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So we surrender everything we have to Christ. We do this through the process of allowing him to transform our minds, discerning God's will. It's a process that you've already started if you become a Christian. And if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, that's the process you're going to embark on. And it will have a practical outworking because it will change or at least challenge our selfish default behaviours. For the church, it was in Rome, it was boasting. For me, it's potatoes. For all of us, it'll be something different as well. But then we come to verses 4 and 5, and I'm coming into land, I promise. Paul begins to talk specifically about spiritual gifts. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. For more on this, of course, we go to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says almost exactly the same thing in verses 12 and 14, again in the context of spiritual gifts. And there's something I think we need to grasp here that's really important. Your little finger, right, is just as much a part of your body as your left leg. This is because you need them both to function properly, for your whole body to work as a unit, right? You'd have a hard time, for example, hopping on your little finger. Equally, you'd have maybe even a harder time, like, scratching the inside of your ear, you know, with your left leg. you could try it, but it's not really going to end up very well. But as members of the global church and believers in Christ, Paul says, verse 6, we've been given spiritual gifts and we need to use them, the gifts that God has given us, for the benefit of the whole church. Not to look at anybody else's gift and wish we had them all as well. Otherwise, we wouldn't need each other. And appealing as that may be, sometimes, I don't think it's a good thing. Now, I don't know much about football, but I know that everybody isn't a striker. And I know you're generally supposed to hold your position on the pitch, or the whole team just collapses. We need evangelists, we need pastors, teachers, administrators, people with the gift of encouragement and hospitality, and worship leaders, and those with the gift of healing and prophecy and intercession. I've only mentioned a handful there. There's so many. And no one's ever had all of them. I mean, you can speak to the elders to see whether Jesus had them all. I don't really know. But what if all the pastors suddenly disappeared from the church? What if all those with the gift of wisdom were just like taken away? What if all the evangelists just packed it in, even though maybe you wish I would? What if everybody with the gift of hospitality stopped? For me, that's the worst one. Because Christianity Explored meal, it would just be like a Rustler's burger and a hobnob. Because I'd have to be in charge of it. I assure you, that's not what we're going to do. But look at what Paul says here. He establishes that we belong to one another, and he says we have different gifts according to the grace that God has given us, the faith that he's given us. And if it's prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leading, showing mercy, let them do it. Think of us here in Fairfield. There's so much evidence of serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leading and showing mercy. What I was wondering is, where are the prophets? Where are those with the gift of healing? Where are the ones with the gift of miracles and distinguishing between spirits? Where are those with the gift of deliverance and those who can interpret tongues? In so many areas of Fairfield, it's clear that we're hopping on our legs and scratching with our fingers. Sometimes I wonder whether we're trying to do it the wrong way round, or we've forgotten that we've got a pair of hands or a pair of ears or the potential to use our right legs as well as our left. Maybe we know we have these gifts, but we've shelved them. You know, maybe we're just a bit scared. Maybe we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Can you imagine the impact of the church if all the evangelists evangelized? And if all the healers healed, and if all the prophets prophesied, and if all the teachers taught, and the leaders led, the administrators administered, and the encouragers encouraged. Man, that'd be exciting, because you'd have all the square pegs in the square holes. That would inspire the church to action, and that would inspire the lost to get saved, I think. But what does it take? The giving of ourselves wholly to God as living sacrifices, the renewal of our minds, and the realization that we need each other, that we're significant in the gifting God has given us. Again and again and again, verses 6 to 8, Paul says of the gifts people have been given, let him use it, let him use it, let him use it, let him use it. Cheerfully, generously, diligently. We're moving into a time of communion now, and we struggle to surrender to God and let him have his way in our lives. And Jesus totally, totally gets that. Because he said, take this cup away from me, right, in Gethsemane. And he sweated blood. And then he said, not my will, but yours. And then he was nailed to a cross to save the universe. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you do not expect us to be finished products by any means. We thank you, God, that your spirit transforms us and that you renew our minds. God, not so that we can just behave, but so that we can know you and so that we can build your kingdom on earth. Father, I pray that you would show each and every one of us what it means for us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And thank you, Jesus, that you offered your body as a sacrifice for all of us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.